There are two things that we can always expect come Christmas: lights and sickness. And I think that the latter one may have gotten me this morning. But when I think about those things, I can't help but think upon the theological theme of the true light coming into the darkness to bring healing to a world stuck in spiritual sickness. What does Christmas mean to you? As we approach Christmas, it's very easy to become distracted by the various festivities, by all of the things that are going on day in and day out, mounting up to this celebration. And despite all the lights, it's far too easy to lose sight of the light, the true light that brings light to every man, the light that shines in the darkness. So here at the beginning of this month, on the eve of all the looming festivities, as the lights are just beginning to go up in your neighborhoods, we want to pause here this morning to focus our minds upon the Son of God. And in particular, we want to focus upon the incarnation of the Word of God, the moment in human history when the Word of God became flesh. It's really difficult to think of a topic as profound as the incarnation of the second person of the eternal Godhead. And there's no text that articulates this topic as clearly as the prologue of the Gospel of John. In his homily on John's Gospel, the 4th century bishop John Chrysostom said, "This man's doctrines are clearer than the sunbeams, wherefore they have been unfolded to all men throughout the world." So the light of Jesus Christ shines through the words of this prologue with incomparable brightness and brilliance. And this morning, we're going to go ahead and we're going to soak our minds in these sunbeams of the clear doctrines of the beloved disciple, who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The same disciple who reclined on Jesus' bosom, just as the eternal Son of God reclined in the Father's bosom. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple who saw and testified and proclaimed to us the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So we approach a topic this morning that's far too familiar, but that's infinitely profound, and yet significantly clear as set forth in Scripture. And as we approach such a topic, we want to do so with humility and gravity. We don't want to let a truth like this just be something that is familiar, that we've heard before. Because we know also, we approach it with humility because we know that these truths are spiritually discerned through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. On the first page of his classic work on the Incarnation, Athanasius invites readers to join him in his study of the Incarnation. And his tone captures this sort of humility and gravity well. He writes, "Come now, blessed one and true lover of Christ, let us, with the faith of our religion, relate also the things concerning the incarnation of the Word, and expound his divine manifestation to us, which the Jews slander and Greeks mock, but we ourselves venerate." So this morning, we follow in the footsteps of Athanasius, if you will, expounding together the divine manifestation of the incarnate Word. And before we set out on so great an endeavor, let's go ahead and pause for a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do draw near to you this morning, well aware of our weakness and our complete dependence upon you. We know that the truth of Holy Scripture can only properly be understood because of the illumination of your Spirit. So we pray that you'd grant us illumination this morning in accordance with the riches of your glory. Reveal to us the glory of Christ in fresh light. And may the truth of our glorious Savior never become old to us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So we find ourselves this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're going to go ahead and read through the entire prologue, verses 1 through 18, before expounding the doctrine of the incarnation in that text. And I'm going to just focus in onto certain aspects of that passage because we don't have enough time to work through all 18 verses, although that would be wonderful. If you guys have the afternoon, I suppose we can do that. Okay, maybe not. All right. So let's go ahead and read through the prologue, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that term in the Greek can mean overcome as well. So we'll discuss that when we get to it. Some of your texts may read overcome. Did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, those of you familiar with Scripture have probably pondered the unique nature of this gospel's beginning. Think of the way that the other three gospels begin, for instance. Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy. He relates Christ to David and Abraham. Mark begins by introducing the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke begins by dedicating his work and then predicting John the Baptist's birth. But the Apostle John launches us directly into the heavens with the very first words of this gospel. He confronts us with the deity of Christ right up front, as if to tell us that we can't possibly understand anything that follows until we understand this truth. Because the words of this gospel are so carefully crafted, we want to really take some time to understand it. Because as Chrysostom said, they're clear as sunbeams. So, the Son of God, the identity of Jesus, the Messiah, is set forth for us here in a profound way. And this identity has profound implications for the world, profound implications for our salvation. Now, right from the start, our text here in verse 1 draws our attention to the creation narrative by echoing Genesis 1:1. But instead of in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we read, in the beginning was the Word. So before creation, in eternity past, the Word already was. He already existed. And we know that the Word, of course, refers to the Son of God. But what exactly is John trying to tell us about Christ when he refers to him as the Word? It's clear throughout the Gospel of John that his thought is saturated with the Old Testament. So that's the primary place that we want to begin as we think about the way that he's using this word, Word. And we learn some pretty interesting things when we look at the Old Testament text. And by the way, I should probably mention as well, the Aramaic Targums, they interpret the word equivalently with God, essentially. So there's a very close relationship, even in the Jewish tradition of interpretation, of God and his word. And as we look at some of these passages in the Old Testament, we're going to sort of see this. So what are some things that we learn? To begin with, since John has already drawn our attention to the creation narrative, let's go ahead and start there. Turn with me to Genesis 1:1. We want to look at this idea of God speaking, of speech or self-expression. So in Genesis 1:3, our text says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God spoke, and there was." In Genesis 1:9 of our text, it says, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." Again, God spoke, and it was so. Now we see this pattern all throughout the creation narrative here. So the word of God refers to a self-expression of God that's evident in creation. And the psalmist, by the way, makes this clear. If you're saying, well, that doesn't say word here necessarily. The psalmist in Psalm 33:6, where he personifies this idea of the word, says, "By the word," and in the Greek translation, that's logos, by the way, the same thing that we see in John 1, "by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." So God created the world through his word. Now let's compare this to something that the New Testament tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So the eternal word of God powerfully expresses himself in creation. We don't want to miss that background element of what John's saying here in John 1. Because he's clearly drawing our attention to creation with the language that he uses here. So we've got to ask ourselves, why is the Apostle John doing that? Is he just trying to say something about the power of the Word? What's so significant about linking the eternal Word of God to creation? And I think Athanasius provides us with some helpful insight here. He writes, "It is first necessary to speak about the creation of the universe and its maker, God, so that one may thus worthily reflect that its recreation was accomplished by the Word who created it in the beginning. For it will appear not at all contradictory if the Father works its salvation in the same one by whom he created it." So do you catch that? Did you catch that? Do you see what the significance of appealing to creation here is within the context of salvation and redemption? In sending forth the eternal word of God, the Father is recreating through the same one by whom he created the universe. Think of what John says here in our text, back in John chapter 1. In verse 3, he writes, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So in the incarnation, God the Father sent forth the eternal word to heal a broken world, a world in darkness. He sent forth the one through whom he created all things to bring salvation, recreation. And this will ultimately culminate in the new heavens and the new earth, eternally inhabited by the children of God. So in the beginning was the Word. That's a lot of theology packed into a few words, isn't it? But that's the apostles' point. There's an infinite God packed into the Word. You know what the apostle John was called in the Greek? What his nickname was? In some manuscripts of the book of Revelation, the inscription reads, "Apocalypsis Ioannou tou Theologou." The apocalypse of John, the theologian. So, Ioannes ha Theologos, John the theologian. Now, think of the word theologos for a minute. We have two Greek words combined to make this word. Theos, God, and logos, word. There couldn't possibly have been a better title for the apostle who penned the following words. In arche en ho logos, kai ho logos en pros ton theon, kai theos en ho logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That has to be the most accurate nickname in the history of the church. John the theologian. Ioannes ha theologos. Now, another theme surrounding the Word of God in the Old Testament, we just briefly mentioned creation, and we looked at that. Now we want to go ahead and look at this theme of revelation, which the Word of God is also closely tied to, and which plays a very prominent role throughout the Gospel of John. God reveals himself through his Word. Think of the Old Testament. Whenever God speaks through the prophets, he does so through his word. For instance, Isaiah 38, verses 4 through 5 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." So God reveals himself through his word. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 in light of this theme. The text says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and again, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power." So God reveals himself perfectly and ultimately in Christ. The word of God, the exact representation of his nature. So we see this theme of creation in the Old Testament with the word of God. And we see this theme of revelation concerning the word of God in the Old Testament. But there's one more theme that we want to consider that ties all these things together, and that's the theme of salvation or deliverance. The text that perhaps makes this clearest, again drawing on the same language, the underlying Greek translation of the Old Testament is logos here when we hear word. And that, again, that's what's being used in John 1. So the text that might make this clearest is Psalm 107, verse 20. And it's written in that passage, "He sent his word, logos, and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." So again, same underlying word here in the Greek translation. And we see Yahweh sending his logos and healing them and delivering them from their destructions. So we have this theme of salvation here, and this kind of brings us full circle. The same word through whom God created all things is the word through whom God is recreating all things. The word through whom God is healing the world. And we know that God's word accomplishes everything for which it was sent. We think of passages like Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word by which goes forth from my mouth be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now think of what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, says in John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And notice these themes that are being used here of sending and accomplishing the Father's work. These are essential to the incarnation. The reason for which Christ was sent, and the way in which he accomplishes that work. And we're going to go ahead and develop those themes a little bit later. But first, we want to continue to saturate our minds in the sunbeams of the apostles' clear doctrines regarding the person of the Word. Because there's some very significant things that are said here in this text from which we hear and believe, I hope, but which are rooted in Scripture. And they're later codified in these creeds, but they're found in Holy Scripture. So we need to know exactly who was sent. And John's words here in John 1, verse 1, tell us very precisely and very carefully. And we want to flesh out what he's saying. So beginning in verse 1 again, after our opening clause, we continue reading. The Word was with God. So we know that the Word existed in eternity past, and we know that the Word was with God. So the apostle makes a clear distinction here between the Word of God and God. Two different persons. And they're two different persons that enjoy a relationship. They're two different persons in fellowship with one another. And throughout eternity, the Father and the Son have existed in loving fellowship. Have you ever thought about the statement, God is love? How can God eternally exist as love? It has to do with the fellowship of the Father and the Son. There has to be an object of that love throughout all eternity. Now notice John's clear and careful use of language here. But then he continues to even narrow our focus even more. So stay with me as we move along in the text. We continue to read. And the Word was God. It's a powerful statement, and one that we probably just read right over. And the Word was God. That's an important statement. And that's exactly what the Greek text is saying here. In fact, it couldn't have been more carefully crafted in the Greek language. But despite the precision of this construction, some still distort the meaning here to try to interpret it, and the Word was a God. So, for instance, that's something you're going to see in the translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses and such. And they try to reason by saying that the term God lacks the article in the Greek. And the Greek does lack the article. Now, my professor in seminary has a great section in his Greek grammar that explains the error of this position. And he points out that if we were to use this sort of reasoning, you'd have to make the following translation decisions in order to be consistent. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, you'd have to say, in a beginning, not in the beginning. In verse 4, you'd have to say, in him was a life, not in him was life. In verse 6, you'd have to say, there came a man sent from a God, not sent from God. from God. And I could go on and on, but I think that you kind of get the point. It's absurd to apply that principle. The translation is completely errant. It's an arbitrary injection of a heretical doctrine. There's no grammatical basis for translating the text in that way. It says, and the Word was God. And in fact, the Greek here is actually emphasizing the essence of the Word by saying that it is the same essence as God. So one translation, for instance, writes, what God was, the Word was. Dan Wallace writes, the construction the evangelist chose to express this idea was the most concise way he could have stated that the Word was God and yet was distinct from the Father. Martin Luther said something similar regarding the doctrines that the apostles setting forth here in verse 1. Luther said, the Word was God is against Arius. The Word was with God against Sabellius. So think about that. What's Luther mean by that? What did Arius teach? He taught the heresy that Christ was a created being. The statement, the Word was God, demolishes that. What did Sabellius teach? He taught a form of modalism that the Word and God were the same person, just different modes of expression. But the statement, the Word was with God, demolishes that. So are you beginning to see why Chrysostom, a master of the Greek tongue, by the way, said that the apostles' doctrines are clearer than the sunbeams? The precision with which John crafts this in the Greek is priceless, and it's peerless. It's entirely without error, entirely inspired, and the truth that it reveals is something entirely worthy of our trust. So we discussed some Old Testament imagery regarding the Word here, and then we focused in a little bit further on the person of the Word. And to see how we derive these theological doctrines regarding Christ from the text. Now when we drop down to verse 14 of chapter 1, we see something even more amazing. And our text says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word was God, then he became flesh. In time, in human history, the eternal Word of God became human. He became incarnate, from the Latin meaning in the flesh, the incarnation of the Word. Now, we don't want to miss the profundity of this statement. And the Word, the eternal Word that we're developing here, became flesh. Again, that's something that's so easy to read over. But meditate on that. Think about what that means. One writes, to say that the Logos became, genetos, flesh, is to assert more than that he took up a different abode. He underwent a change in manner of existence without any transmutation of the divine essence that subsists in him. He who was the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father undertook to exist as a creature and under creaturely conditions. He who is eternal entered into the temporal sphere. He who is the creative source of life became mortal, and the Word became flesh. Again, a lot of theology packed into a few words here. And it would probably also be remiss of us not to mention the historical dialogue that's taking place in this context, with heretical teachings. For instance, Pastor Ward on Wednesday nights is discussing some of the heresies that have taken place throughout history as we narrow in our focus on the true teaching concerning the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And last Wednesday spoke about Gnosticism. And Gnostics essentially taught that the flesh, that the physical, was evil. And so here, this rebuts that view by claiming that the Word of God, deity, took upon himself flesh, became human. Now, the apostle further fleshes out this idea by writing in the text that he dwelt among us. And again, John's language here is immersed in the Old Testament. And probably any first century Greek speaker familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would immediately think of the tabernacle when reading this word here. Because this verb translated dwelt is derived from the same term used for the tabernacle often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what does that mean? Well, think of Exodus 25, verse 8. In that text, the Lord God tells Israel to construct a sanctuary that he might dwell among them. And in the very next verse, the sanctuary is called the tabernacle. So the eternal Word of God tabernacled among humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. But there's even more Old Testament imagery that we want to bring out here. In Exodus 25, 8, the Hebrew term used for dwell there is shachan. Does that bring anything to mind? Apart from perhaps choking over your meal? It's the term from which we get Shekinah, the settling of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. So we think of the glory of the Lord settling on Mount Sinai, the cloud settling on top of the mountain. As Exodus 24:17 tells us, and it's written, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." So all this imagery would have flooded the mind of the first century believer saturated in the Old Testament. And that's what John is saying here. He's claiming that the very presence of God, the glory of God, has settled among humanity as a human being. The Word was fully God. He became fully man. And that union is eternal. The God-man, fully God, fully man. And John says, we have seen his glory. Again, drawing on that Shekinah glory imagery, we have seen his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, a lot of things flood people's minds as we're thinking about Christmas. But what's Christmas all about? Isn't this what it's all about? The true light coming into the world. What are we celebrating come Christmas? Aren't we celebrating the fact that the eternal Word of God, through whom the Father created all things, became a man to redeem humanity? Think about that. The Son of God born a baby. A baby dependent upon his mother for nourishment and protection. The Word of God, who upholds all things, was upheld by his mother. Think about that. So as this season does approach, how much time do we think about that? Let's put it into perspective, though. How much time do we spend planning for Christmas? How much time do we spend shopping for gifts? See, I hope that we take some time to meditate on this marvelous truth. Not to just pass it by or skim over it. To meditate on it, think about it, let it deeply lodge itself within your heart. The Word became flesh. That truth should permeate our hearts and our minds until we find ourselves with Isaac Watts in the hymn that we sang earlier this morning, saying, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." So, we've discussed some imagery regarding the Word of God. We've discussed some doctrines concerning the person of the Word. But we really need to return here to the theme of being sent. We can't discuss the incarnation without discussing the reason for which the Word of God became flesh. And let's go ahead and look at verse 5 to begin with of John chapter 1. And in verse 5 of our text we read, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson calls this verse a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. And in John, you often have a usage of a double entendre. For instance, in John 3, where we see born from above, born again. It can mean both of those in the Greek. So there's often this sort of ambiguity that we see where both meanings have sufficient value. So to begin with, let's discuss this ambiguity a little bit. What does Carson mean by that? To begin with, the Greek term translated comprehend here in the NASB, and I think the KJV as well, they both have comprehend. It can also mean overcome. And you'll see that in some of your translations. The darkness did not overcome it. It did not overcome the light. If we read it that way, it appears to draw our attention once again back to the creation narrative. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, we read, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So the light dispels the darkness. It triumphs over the darkness. We can see the powerful imagery involved there. But we also want to notice that there's a moral duality that takes place throughout the Gospel of John between light and darkness. And it's very prevalent, and we want to sort of take some time to look at some passages together to flesh this out. So turn over with me to John 3, and let's read verses 19 through 21. And in John 3, beginning in verse 19, we read, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Now turn over to John 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. And we read in John 8, 12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now again, John 12, turn forward to John 12, verses 35 through 36. It states, "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.'" And finally, in chapter 12, drop down to verse 46. And we read, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." So we have this moral duality taking place throughout the entire gospel as well. So all these verses tell us that without the light, the eternal word, the world is in darkness. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world..." We're drawing out this moral duality that's taking place here. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So darkness is from the world. Light is from the Father. He was sent from the Father in this context. But people loved the darkness rather than the light. And people that perpetuate evil hate the light because they're afraid that their deeds will be exposed. They willfully ignore the light. So in this sense, it's also possible to understand, and perhaps preferable to understand John 1:5 as saying, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not know or receive the light. And isn't that exactly what verses 10 through 11 in John chapter 1 tell us, where we read, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own things, is what the Greek's saying there, and those who were his own people did not receive him. The darkness didn't comprehend the light. Now, there's something else here that John draws our attention to by using this language of light. And again, we have to look at the Old Testament, because the term light is loaded with messianic meaning. So go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah. And as Gary read for us this morning, I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. And then we're going to move back to Isaiah 42 and look at verses 6 through 7. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, our text states, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Isaiah 42. Verses 6 through 7, we read. Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the power. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So as we're reading these terms, we don't want to miss the Old Testament imagery that the Apostle John is developing, and this term light is loaded with messianic meaning. And in fact, John wrote this gospel, the purpose statement in John 20, 31 tells us, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's the purpose statement of this entire gospel. The light shines in the darkness. Now let's go ahead here and pause and paint a biblical portrait. In an evil act of rebellion against God, the world descends into idolatry and corruption. The Lord sees that the wickedness of man is great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life prevail. Man is pummeled by sin deeper and deeper into darkness, deeper and deeper into idolatry and lust, deeper and deeper toward destruction. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the only begotten God, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Word became flesh. The light shines in the darkness. The God-man walks on the earth. And the God-man is lifted up from the earth to draw all men to himself. The incarnation of the Word of God. Now, verses 10 through 11 of our text in chapter 1 tell us that his own people did not receive him. The Jews rejected their Christ. But what do verses 12 through 13 tell us? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you're not children of God because of ethnic descent. You're not children of God because you're physically descended from Abraham. You're not children of God because you're religious. You're not children of God because you partake in communion every week. You're not children of God because of your own works. You're children of God because you received Christ. And to receive Christ is to believe in his name. To believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To believe that he was lifted up on the cross to bear your sin. To believe that he was lifted up and crucified in your place. To look upon Christ and to cry out with Thomas, my Lord and my God. You're children of God because of faith. Our text tells us that whoever received Christ received the right to become children of God. Children born not by the will of man. Children born not physically from the womb of a woman, but children born from above. Children born again. Children born by the Spirit of God, which is what we see in John 3. And unless one is born by the Spirit of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he cannot partake in the banquet. So where do you find yourself right now? Are you walking in the light? Has the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you from all sin? Have you been born again by the Spirit of the living God? Or are you still trapped in the darkness? Are you still plagued by a guilty conscience? Are you still cleaving to your evil deeds, afraid to come to the light, lest they be exposed? Are your sins still eating your soul alive? Are you tasting the torment of hell on earth? Why did the Word of God become flesh? Why does he shine in the darkness? To take away the sins of the world. To sprinkle your conscience clean from dead works that you might serve the living God. To bring life and immortality to light. But will you receive the light? Will you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Linger in the darkness no longer. Repent and believe upon Christ and be saved. That's what the scriptures tell us. Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the vilest sinner. So lay down your burden at the cross. Receive Christ. Believe in his name. He freely offers forgiveness. He is the sinless sacrifice who is sufficient to atone for your sin. He is the eternal Son of God, the one through whom all things were made. He can certainly heal your soul. It was created through him. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? Isn't it about the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world? The eternal Word of God who became flesh. So what do you think about when you're looking at all of the lights? When you drive around at night and look at all of the lights shining in the darkness, all the lights brightening up the night, what do you think about? Do you think about Jesus? Do you think about the incarnation of the eternal Word? Do you think about the Lamb of God? How could we possibly think about anything else? The true light shines in the darkness. I want to wind down this morning by reading some stanzas that Carson records from a hymn by Josiah Condor. And he writes, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glorious shine, of thee full deity possessed, eternally divine. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how could we possibly express enough gratitude to the gift that you've freely given us by sending forth your one and only Son, the eternal Word of God? May we bow our hearts before him and worship him as King. May we take time this month in the midst of the madness to pause and reflect upon the glorious miracle of the incarnation and the work you sent forth your Son to do and the work that he accomplished, crying out that it is finished upon the cross. And Father, with that same certainty, we do look forward to his second advent, when he will return and descend from the heavens in flaming fire with all of his angels to reign physically upon the earth for 1,000 years. Let us even now align our lives with that kingdom and walk in the light as you are in the light. And may the blood of Christ cleanse us from all sin. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.